Like I said, we're returning to our studies in the book of Exodus. We've reached chapter 21 today. There have been many promises of utopia over the centuries. It's time for Ignite to go out. I forgot about that. If you're a part of Ignite, years 6 to 9, time to head out for your group now. There have been plenty of promises of utopia over the past centuries. Utopia, which is the perfect, delightful world in which to live, where everything is wonderful and all is glorious. So governmental systems have promised it, from empires to communism to democracy. They've all promised it. Education has been seen as the key. Give everyone the tools they need to succeed and all will be well. Get out of Europe and everything will be grand. Stay in Europe and economic prosperity is guaranteed. And yet after all these centuries, all these promises, the world is no nearer a utopian dream. And there are some who would argue that we should in some sense celebrate that. That the reality of our failure as human beings, as much as our successes, our good things, are what make us human. It's part of the exercise of freedom to fail and to get things wrong. Well, that all sounds very good and noble until you end up on the receiving end of someone's failure. Then things change, don't they? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, good does matter, and doing what is wrong is not a neutral thing. It's never neutral. It always affects someone else. And it keeps on happening, doesn't it? How do we deal with the reality of life in a sinful world and the consequences that that brings? How do we deal with living in a sinful world? Well, the book of Exodus is the story, as we've seen, of God's glorious rescue of a people for himself. Not because they were good, or because they were noble, or even because they were trying hard, but because he loved them. It's one of the great mysteries of the gospel, isn't it? Why does God love sinful people? Because God loves sinful people. It's what he does. And having rescued them from Egypt, having saved them from their enemies and from slavery, and having made them his own, he then tells them how to live out that new identity, what it means to be the people of God. And that began, you remember, back at the start of chapter 20, with a declaration of what he had done for them. That comes before the law. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So these commandments that followed, all the law that we read is not how to earn his favor, but how to live as his loved ones. And we've seen over these past few weeks how these commandments reflect the very character of God himself. Faithfulness and truthfulness and love and care and concern. The people of God were to be like God. Well, a people who would live like that would create a glorious society to be a part of, wouldn't it? A people who would live like God, one might even call it utopian. Was God that naive? Was God that naive that he rescued Israel from slavery and everything's going to be fine? It'll all be cushy. Well, no, of course not. And we're going to see that in our passage today in chapters 21 to 23, which are often referred to as the Book of the Covenant. They're a fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. If you read the whole of them through, you will see echoes of different commandments throughout. But significantly, they deal with what happens when things go wrong. They deal with what happens when things go wrong. They deal with the reality of life in a sinful world. And as we look through these chapters today, we're going to see three underlying principles that lie behind these instructions. But I wonder if you were establishing ways for society to function, if you were kind of laying out a blueprint for how to make society work, where would you start? Perhaps you might start with the protection of property. Or maybe you might start with the protection of life itself. Or perhaps you'd start with the deterrent of punishment to try to prevent things going wrong. Well, all of those will come up in these three chapters, but it's not where God begins. So we begin reading at the start of chapter 21. We're on page 78 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Let's listen to God's word together. Chapter 21 of Exodus. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men's servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Well, that's all crystal clear, isn't it? So we can move on from that. No worries at all. So where does God begin? Not with the protection of property, or even the protection of life, or even a deterrent for punishment. God begins with rights, with the rights of servants, with the rights of workers, and with the rights of women. With workers and women. Two groups which, in the ancient world, where these laws were first given, were not the top dogs. Were not those with significance in society, were not those who would be regarded as important. But this is where God begins, with these two groups of people. Because in the end, people matter. People matter. Now I guess that we are uncomfortable with some of the language that's used here, most notably that of buying and selling people, because that sounds suspiciously like to us the reality of slavery. Is the Bible condoning slavery here? And images come to our mind of maybe films that we've seen or books that we've read and the horror of the African slave trade. But that's not a particularly helpful comparison to make here, because that horror was built on enforced capture and slavery, of people being taken from their homeland, away from somewhere else, and ill-treated. And that is specifically forbidden in God's law. If you look down at verse 16 of the same chapter, we're told that anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. The strongest of punishments reserved for that. This is not similar to the African slave trade of what is being talked about in verses 2 onwards. Now what we have here is more along the line of a contract of work that is being talked about. A pledge to serve one master for a limited length of time. Because the reality is that when someone fell on hard times in Hebrew society or in debt, the provision was there for them to sell themselves, or better put, to sell their labour in order to get back on their feet again. So if you like, what they're doing is they're signing a contract of employment for which they were paid. And then notice the way all this is framed in verses 2 through to 6. It's not as regulations for slavery, this is how slavery works, but it's a defense of the rights of the servant, if you read it through. So to begin with, there is a limit on the length of service. 6 years, and then someone will go free. It's not for life. And after that, there is the guarantee of freedom and restoration of everything that he had before. His wife goes with him if he was already married. Well, what happens, though, if the servant has married another servant? One who's presumably in a similar situation, if his master gives him a wife. Well, presumably if she's a servant too, she has also been paid by the master for a certain number of years to serve him. She's had her labour bought. So for her to go free at that point would be costly to the master. So there's a protection of his rights here too. But that gives the servant a couple of choices, doesn't it? He can presumably wait out his wife's service until she becomes free, and then off they go into the sunset together and everything's fine. Or alternatively, we're told, he can pledge himself to the master for life. Oh, but hang on, we say. That's heading back into the idea of slavery again, isn't it? Well, no, I don't think so, because if you look at what is said here, it's voluntary. There's no obligation of the servant to do this. He can choose to become the master's servant for life. And look at the situation that's being imagined here in verse 5. The servant expresses his love not just for his wife and children, but for his master. If the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and my children. See, the situation imagined here is of a great place for the servant to be. A kindly master who has looked after him over many years, even supplied him with a wife. It's not dissimilar to today, where we find a job where we're well looked after and where the boss treats us well and there are good benefits that come with it. That's a good place to stay, isn't it? You sign up for life. So what's going on here is the Bible is setting out clear guidelines for working relationships, establishing rights for those who work so they're not abused, and encouraging and rewarding kindness for those who are in charge. See, when someone is vulnerable, as a servant who had to sell himself into indentured labour was, the law steps in immediately to protect him, to provide for his rights, because people matter. Now, I think there are applications for us from this for today, particularly for those of us who are in positions of authority in the workplace, that people matter. That hierarchies, that our role in a particular company or business are not to be exploited, and neither are those who serve us. Profits are not to be the be-all and end-all. People matter. If that's you, if you're in a position of responsibility within your company or organisation, if you lead others, what would it look like then for you to lead and manage in such a way that demonstrates that people matter above all? Because that's what the Bible's telling us to do. But then in verses 7 to 11 here, we have a defence of the rights of women. But I guess at first glance, it might not seem that way, because it's immediately using language of selling your daughter. And we feel a bit uncomfortable about that, not least my daughter sitting down over there. Or failing to please her master. And these are uncomfortable ideas, but the context here, again, is of an ancient world in which women had little or no rights. They were mere chattels for the husband. They were treated as property to be done with as men saw fit. But what's spelt out here in these 4 or 5 verses is a very different view of women. So it was common practice for a bride price to be paid for a wife. Now, whilst we might see that instinctively as defining someone as property, that's not necessarily the case if you stop and you think about it. To pay money for something is to set a value on it, isn't it? To make it valuable and expensive. And that's the principle that's in mind here. A bride price set value on the individual. It didn't make them property. So the daughter here in verse 7 is being given value as a bride, not simply as a servant, as the remaining context makes clear. She's a bride, and so that's why in verse 7, she is not free to go after 6 years. Because she has become a wife. She's not a hired plaything for the master. She has new rights and new status as a wife. And then the rest of the section spells out those rights that she has. So in verse 8, if you read that, if her master or husband wants to be rid of her because she doesn't please him, well, he is not at liberty to simply ignore or discard her. He can't simply push her off to one side. No, she must be redeemed. Her father can take her back into his family with her reputation restored. She loses nothing as a result. She can return to her father with her head held high. And notice here too that the husband's actions are not encouraged or even condoned. Now, he has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken his faith with her. The responsibility lies on him. He has done what is wrong. There's no damage to her reputation whatsoever. Now again, this is not an ideal situation being spelt out. This is not the way to do things, but this is how you deal with life in a sinful world where things go wrong. Damage is limited. The woman's reputation is protected and her rights are protected in a culture which would frequently not do that at all. This is different from the cultures around. Then look at verse 9. If a bride price was paid so that she might marry the master's son, well, she's not the son's plaything either. No, she is given the rights of a daughter, acceptance and significance and standing. She is an individual in her own rights. Then look again at verse 10. If the husband has another wife, which again is not encouraged here, but it was the common practice in the ancient world, then her rights are again protected. He must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. She cannot be simply shoved off into a corner and neglected. She has value because people matter. And then finally, verse 11. The law comes down firmly on her side. If any of these laws are ignored, the woman is freed from all her obligations and she can walk away with all her rights intact. She has no need to buy herself out of any kind of situation because she is not property. Now, the law stands on her side and it defends her. You see, in a sinful world where relationships both in the workplace and in personal lives are open to abuse, God stands clearly for the rights of the vulnerable. God stands for the rights of the vulnerable because people matter. Workers are not possessions. Women, wives are not possessions. It is always right to stand up for the rights of the vulnerable in a sinful world. It is always right to stand up for the rights of the vulnerable in a sinful world. It is never acceptable to abuse. Never. Neither is it acceptable for wider society, of which we are a part, to ignore the claims of the vulnerable. Even where it might cost us to stand for them. See, as followers of the living God, people must matter to us because they matter to Him. We are to be like God and care for those who are vulnerable. So that's the first principle that comes through in these laws, that people matter. But the second principle that we see is that justice matters. Now, we've already seen some of that in the elements of that in the defense of the rights of workers and women. That's about justice. But what follows in verses 12 of chapter 21, right the way through to chapter 22 and verse 17, you can read it in your own time, is a series of case studies about what to do when things go wrong. So examples range, as you read it through, from premeditated murder to accidental killing to personal injury to property damage, both deliberate and accidental, to theft and so on. It's a whole series of different scenarios. And the goal in each case, the goal in each case is to make the punishment fit the crime. There is to be a proportionality to the sentencing. So in verses chapter 21 and verses 23 to 25, we have familiar verses. If there is serious injury, you must take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Which might make a bit of a question for us, because we might seem to remember that Jesus said something a little bit different, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Ooh, a little bit of controversy here. Newspaper banner headline, Jesus disagrees with Old Testament. Except, a little bit earlier on in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So not quite so anti-Old Testament then, Jesus. So what then is he trying to say? What's the principle that he's trying to draw out? What's he taking issue with in Matthew 5 about how Exodus 21 is being used? Well, the principle, by the time it reached Jesus' time, of an eye for an eye, had become what you could demand in the law courts. He did this, I want this. It had become a charter for revenge. When something wrong is done to you, then you demand your pound of flesh in return. That's what it had become. What you could demand in response. Except you read through Exodus chapter 21, it doesn't read like that at all. That's not the tone of the book of Exodus, which is why Jesus is challenging people's use of it. They were taking the words and they were twisting it. Exodus doesn't read like a list of demands that a wronged person can make to put things right. No, it's not a charter for retaliation or for revenge, because that's not what justice is all about. Read it through and you will see that Exodus 21 to 23 is far more about limiting punishments to a reasonable level. It's about restitution, not retaliation. So if you read it through on the subject of killing, the distinction is made in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 21 between deliberate and accidental killing, between murder and manslaughter, and the consequences are in proportion to that. And then on the subject of personal attack in verse 18 onwards, punishment is limited to what fits the crime. That's the principle behind eye for eye, bruise for bruise. It's a proportional response. It's not a mandate to strike back. Justice matters. But justice is not about revenge. It's not about getting your own back. How often do our arguments escalate? He made a joke at my expense, so I'm going to repeat the rumour that I've heard. He repeated the rumour that he heard, so I'm going to make up a new one. Or he accidentally knocked over my recycling bin and didn't pick it up, so I'm going to ignore the fact that he's forgotten it's time for the rubbish to go out this week. He didn't tell me about my rubbish going out this week, so I'm not going to speak to him at all. He doesn't speak to me, so that's the last time he borrows my lawnmower. And so it goes on. And they're trivial examples, but they're often how our minds work, aren't they? So we think about revenge, what we can do in response. We cling to grievances, however real they may be. We nurture wrongs done to us. We dwell on them. We continue to complain about them. They feed a sense of injustice in us, which leads to a desire for revenge, however petty that may be. And we become bitter and angry and resentful. Now the reality is the initial sin was not ours. We were wrong. Someone did do something against us, but it shapes everything that follows and it begins to define us. But you see, the reality of life in a sinful world is that you and I will be wronged. People will sin against us. And justice matters. Restitution is important, but revenge is something else entirely. And God's intention here is to avoid that escalation, to deal with sin, to see its seriousness, but not to have it cause more sin, to break the cycle. I imagine there are probably some people here who've done things to upset you in the past. Some of those things will have been deliberate. Some of them will have been accidental. But people will have done that to you. God's people are not to nurture grievances. God's people are not to nurture grievances. Sin against us does not give us the right to respond in kind. We are to let go our desire for revenge, to get back. We are to give up our excuses that we make for the unkind comment that we deliver, the bitter attitude, because he started it. Because revenge is not what we're after. Because to give those things up reflects the God who stands behind the law. The God who, remember, rescues sinful people. Not because they've sought things out with him first. No, he loves first, but because he chooses to sort things out with them. It all reflects the character of God because he chooses to show grace and mercy. He is foundational to everything. He stands behind it all. We are to be like him. And nowhere is it clearer that he is foundational to it all than in chapter 22, over the page, in verses 21 to 27. Listen to what God has to say there. Do not ill-treat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do you hear the voice behind this command for protection of the vulnerable? Do you hear where it comes from? Verses 23 and 24. If you take advantage of a widow and orphan, and they cry out to you, I will certainly hear their cry, and my anger will be aroused. Verse 27. When someone cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. See, this is no dry legal code that God is spelling out here, is it? This is the passionate voice of the God whose character the law reflects. This is personal to him. And notice who will act in response to these cries. It's not the legal system. No, here it's God himself. God is involved. In fact, at the end of the day, that's the most important principle of all undergirding this whole legal framework, these instructions for society, that God is involved, that God is at the center. The law both reflects his character and it demands our worship. At the heart of doing things right is to put God at the center. Because ultimately, this law only exists because of who he is. It's a reflection of him and his morality and his goodness. And so that's why there are warnings. Chapter 22, verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any other god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Chapter 22, verse 28. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Chapter 23, verse 13. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. God is to be at the center. And then the flip side from that, from warnings against idols to encouraging worship of God. So verses 14 of chapter 23 through to 19 spell out three feasts that God instructs his people to worship him. The feast of unleavened bread, or Passover, which recognizes God's rescue, and the feasts of harvest and ingathering, which reflect God's provision, God's rescue and God's provision. God is to stand at the very center of Israel's life, to be worshipped and to be celebrated, because he is the one true living God, and he is good. And you can't have laws of justice and goodness in the end. Laws that defend people's rights and protect the weak and declare them to be permanently right and true without a God who stands before them, behind them. You can't do it. Without God to declare that the widow has significance as one who is made in his image, why shouldn't the rich man exploit her? It's just the laws of the jungle. It's the survival of the fittest. Without God to declare what is just and right, why should anyone curb their instincts for revenge and retaliation if they can get something out of it? You've got to look after number one because no one else will. Unless, of course, there's a God who stands above it all. A God who declares what is right and who will ensure that justice will be done and who deserves to be worshipped. And so God ends these instructions by laying out a clear warning to the people of Israel and an encouragement to them. In verse 20 of chapter 23 onwards, listen to me, he says, worship me, be my people, and live accordingly. Verse 20 of chapter 23. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and will bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. See, God will go with his people, he said. God will go with his people. And God is this angel who's mentioned in verse 20. He has the name of the Lord, and he speaks for the Lord. Hang on a minute, that sounds awfully like someone who will make another appearance later on in the Bible, a bit more clearly, doesn't it? One who speaks for the Lord, and who is the Lord, who carries his name. But that's for another time. But this is a God who will go before his people, and a God who will bring justice. That's what's happening in the campaign against the Amorites and Hittites and so on. This is judgment on their evil practices, their worship of false gods, their ill treatment of others. See, in the end, the God who is there will judge defiance of him and the evil of humanity, because he is always involved in this world. People matter. Justice matters. And worship of God matters. And one day God will demand an accounting. Which leaves us with a question, doesn't it? But what chance do we have? Remember the way that God introduced his law back at the start of chapter 20? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It came to a people who had already been redeemed, not those who made themselves good enough. Remember the first feast to be celebrated? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, where a substitute was offered in their place. A lamb was slain. And what's the first thing that God will do after giving them the law in chapter 24? He will reconfirm his covenant once again. His promise. But that's for next week. See, God shows a way for us to live in the reality of a sinful world. But he also looks beyond. God's law looks beyond to a place where one day he will take his people, where sin will be no more. Where he will keep his promise to his redeemed people. Let's live in the light of that wonderful, glorious future. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a promising God. We thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises. We thank you that you do go with us. We thank you that you do judge evil, that you do hate it. But we are grateful beyond measure that you provide a way out for us, that you provide a substitute, another lamb in our place, who takes that punishment that we deserve that we might go free. We thank you that you lavish your love on us and you make us your children. And that you will be always faithful to us and one day take us to that glorious place where we will no longer struggle with sin, where suffering and evil will be over, and where we will enjoy you forever. Please help us to live in the light of that. Help us to give up our grievances. Help us to love others well, even where it is costly for ourselves, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus that we serve. In his name we pray. Amen.